According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Once again this afternoon, join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Not chapter 1, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are looking at such a one. Such a one is the way that Paul very anonymously refers to the man who in 1 Corinthians was guilty of fornication in chapter 5 of a terrible sort, a sort that even unbelievers would not participate in. And fortunately, in between the two epistles, he repented. He responded to the divine discipline. He responded to the rebuke that he received from the Apostle Paul, and he was desirous of being returned back to the congregation, to the assembly, problem there being that the believers there were the Corinthians, and they were very schismatic, and they were very carnal, and they were very immature, and they were very unwilling to have him back. And so the sorrow was multiplied all the more. And this is what we're looking at as we see, starting in verse 5, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. And the entire congregation was being brought to shame through the sorrow of not returning this man to fellowship, to restoring him as a consequence of his repentance. And that's really where we are at this point. We're looking at verse 6, with such a one. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather, should. This is the language of ought to. This is the language of what would be applied by a believer oriented to the will of God, oriented to the Word of God, under proper circumstances. Problem is, of course, they're not. They're not doing what they should, and that's what we have to develop here more thoroughly today. All right, before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that as believer priests, we are filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing that it is for each one of us to assemble together. Father, we thank you for the graciousness of Live Oak Bible Church, allowing us to continue to meet here in their building, Father, and to work around our schedule, or to allow us to work around their schedule. Thank you for the grace and flexibility for our folks here coming in on a hot afternoon to study the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that you would set aside distractions and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Open our eyes, Father, to appreciate the doctrine that's coming forth today, particularly as it applies to forgiveness and how forgiveness is what's expected. So, Father, open our eyes to this truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. I promised on Wednesday, because we had done so much of our repetition and review that we didn't actually gain a great amount of ground, that today we would assemble and immediately launch into point 4. So, let's do that. Point 4. Or not. Hello? Hey, there we go. All right. Such a one. How about that? Point 4. Such a one. I don't know why electronics does that to me. It's just amazing. I'm going to get to heaven. There will be no laptops. All right. Point 4 then. New material, new ground. Such a one is now entitled to forgiveness and comfort as a reaffirmation of agape love. And this is what we're looking at out of verses 7 and 8. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Now forgiveness, we're going to give you the vocabulary here in a moment. Comfort is what we spent so much time dealing with in chapter 1. The proclesis, comfort. Each one of us is expected to parakaleo one another. We receive comfort from the Father so that we can then in turn extend comfort to others when they are in affliction. So they have application already here to make with what was given in chapter 1. And that is to forgive and comfort such a one here in his repentance from his fornication sin problem. Otherwise, here's the alternative. Here's the consequences if they fail to do what they ought to do. Otherwise, such a one might be, and definitely will be, if they pursue this course of action, overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He will be literally consumed. He will be eaten. Consumed by the sorrow. And that's more of the vivid vocabulary that we'll look at here in just a moment. Wherefore, I parakaleo you. And here's the fun thing about parakaleo. We've translated it as exhort or urge or encourage or comfort or all of the above, trying to lump all the terminology into an understanding of parakaleo. And that's the verb that he uses here. He wants them to parakaleo this guy. And so how does he encourage them to parakaleo this guy? He parakaleos them so that they can parakaleo such a one. And it's a wonderful play on words here. Wherefore I parakaleo you to reaffirm agape love for him. All right. Let's deal with forgiveness. So point A in the outline, forgiveness. And I teased you with this Wednesday night, and evidently it worked because you all came back. You wanted to get more information. We had 1 minute remaining in our class when we started, or 2 minutes remaining in the class. And we kind of figured that 2 minutes is not really a sufficient amount of time in order to teach the doctrine of forgiveness. Well, first thing we want to grab right out of the hat is recognizing that this is not our normal word for forgiveness. Had the Lord not been faithful enough to open my eyes and see something there right in front of me, I would have simply gone on and taught this and under the assumption that it was aphiemi was the verb involved, or aphiesis, the noun involved. I might have thought, this is a standard word for forgiveness. What's the big deal? Well, it's not. It's actually charizomai rather than aphiemi, and that does grab our attention. The Greeks had a couple of different ways, more really, with some idioms, but a couple of primary verbs, both aphiemi and charizomai, And both of which express different aspects of forgiveness that are really important for us in our application. So, if you ever want to do a study on it, aphiemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I, number 863, that's going to be your primary verb. And that's going to be the one that's going to have 143 uses in the New Testament. Between that verb and its cognate noun, you're going to have a lot of verses to look at. And very powerful verses, verses that deal with our salvation, verses that apply to our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, and the fact that we are recipients of eternal life and all the rest. But it's not the only term. There's also charizomai. And when charizomai is used in a forgiveness context, it emphasizes the grace involved. You probably recognize charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, and understand that that's the noun there hidden underneath the verb charizomai. Just pretend that Z is an S for the moment, and you have charis. Turn it into your Z and make a verb out of it. You got charizomai. Number 5483, if you use Strong's concordance numbers for your word studies. Now, that one's a bit shorter. There's only 23 uses of charizomai in the New Testament, and that's where we want to start today. So join me in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7, and we'll start to see some of the emphasis of charizomai as it applies to forgiveness. Now, as I said, both verbs are directly applicable to the concept. Aphiemi being the primary one. Meaning, effectively, apo, to stand away from, histemi, to stand. You're no longer standing in a sphere of obligation. Or the person you're forgiving is no longer standing in a sphere of obligation. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. That's what you do when you forgive. When you forgive, you are releasing any obligation on the part of the other person. So whether that's for repayment or for making it up to you or for anything that human beings try to put as conditions for forgiveness, actually defies the definition of forgiveness. There is no condition. Forgiveness is a release of any obligation. You don't owe me a thing. Don't owe me an apology. Don't owe me restitution. Don't owe me your sorrow. Don't owe me repentance. You don't owe me a thing. I'm releasing you from any obligation you might previously have been standing under by virtue of the dirt you did to me. See, that's aphiemi, okay? And that is so important as far as our own relaxed mental attitude and our own love towards people that we forgive and so forth. Charizomai, though, stresses the grace aspect of it. And that's what you see here in Luke chapter 7, verse 21, verse 42, and verse 43. And so we see here in Luke chapter 7, John's disciples, John the Baptist, are reporting to him. And summoning two of the disciples, verse 19, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Remember, the Old Testament prophets had a conundrum. The Old Testament prophets wanted to know what the story was because they had verses that talked about a glorious, reigning, conquering king, Messiah. And then they had other verses talking about a suffering Messiah, one that would be put to death, one that would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and all the rest. And they had the dickens of a time trying to reconcile the two stories. And you might imagine the reigning, conquering, king, glory one really became the popular one to teach. The passages about sorrow and shame and murder and those didn't preach very well. They weren't accepted or popular or very well appreciated. And so they left themselves in this conundrum. Are there two Christs? Are there two different Christs? Is there going to be a suffering Christ followed by a reigning Christ? Or is it the same Christ who's going to come twice? And they didn't know which way was it going to be. Which person or time is it that the Spirit of Christ is communicating? So John the Baptist here is asking to resolve that dilemma. This is not a weak sister moment for him. He's not having a crisis in his faith, or he's not having a breakdown in his Christian walk. He's using this as an opportunity to get answers to something that prophets have been puzzling over ever since there were prophets. He wants to know, is there now a second Christ on the way? Is the suffering Christ going to give way to a reigning Christ? So are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Am I reading the right passage? All right. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them." All right. Actually, the word charizomai is in verse 21. And what it is the gracious giving when he gives sight to many who are blind. Charizomai is a gracious giving. And it might be in the context of a miracle, like here. It might be in the context of relinquishing obligation in terms of forgiveness. It can have a number of applications. That's why I was getting myself confused. I was looking for the word forgiveness there. The word forgiveness is not in verse 21, but charizomai is. All right, verse 42. Further down, the story here of the moneylender and then the debtor. And you recognize the need for forgiveness here. Verse 41, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. The expression "graciously forgave them both" is charizomai. He extended grace to each of these two debtors. We might even just borrow Colonel Thieme's vocabulary and just say he graced them out. Right? He graced them out. He charizomai'd them. He charizomai'd them. Okay? So there's a wide range of semantics there between graciously giving sight to blind guys and graciously forgiving debt to people in debt, see, and recognize that, man, the sky is the limit. You might graciously give food to somebody who's hungry and you charizomai'd them. You might graciously provide encouragement to someone who's discouraged and you've charizomai'd them. See, what we're going to try to emphasize in the course of this survey of this term is that there is a broad application, not limited to forgiveness. Forgiveness is simply one facet of what is a grace expression by a mature believer. a believer that simply wants to live the Word of God and be a reflection of grace himself. And so you grace them out. Maybe you grace them out in a work of service. Maybe you grace them out in a financial matter. Maybe you grace them out in a forgiveness matter. You grace them out through any facet. Grace is the order of the day. Of course, we know this story. The one who was forgiven quite a bit loved him more, and the application there. Anyway, this whole story was designed to be a reproof for the Pharisee that had such pride in his dealings with Jesus. All right, those are the applications there in Luke. Over in Acts, very quickly, Acts chapter 3. Don't want to spend the entire hour on this one point, but I do want to give you at least a broad enough exposure to the term that you recognize there are multiple venues in which charis can be expressed, not simply limited to a principle of forgiveness. You might even decide that you're going to find yourself in a circumstance where you're not entirely sure what the need is. Say, you know what, I don't really know, right? Like in Thessalonians where it says to be patient with all men and to encourage the faint-hearted, to admonish the unruly. You may not know if the person you're dealing with is unruly, if they're weak, if they're simply discouraged. And you say, well, what do they need? Do they need admonishment? Do they need correction? Do they need encouragement? What do they need? And so you may find, you know what? I got no idea what they need. I'm just going to apply grace and see what the Holy Spirit wants to do with it. Just apply grace and watch what He does. All right, Acts chapter 3 then. Verse 14 has charizomai. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be... And here's a funny use of charizomai, granted to you. They got a grace gift of a murderer, while Jesus Christ gave Himself as a grace gift to the world. How's that for a note of irony in the use of the term there? Acts 25, verses 11 and 16. Acts 25, 11 and 16. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Verse 16 also. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So handing over, that almost sounds like a betrayal. That almost sounds like a traitorous activity. And yet it's graciously given over, graciously handed over. Interesting. All right, chapter 27, verse 24, the last use here. So you'll note the uses here by Luke are somewhat more varied than what we are finding in Paul's preference for using the term. Acts 27:24 is our last of the Luke examples. This very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you charizomai. God has been very gracious to you, Paul. God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." Paul is going to have ownership, in a sense. When God the Father grants or gives souls to someone's custody, like we've been studying on Wednesday, He gives sheep to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ holds those souls. Well, here we find the Father giving these sailors here to Paul. What does that mean? Means they're His. Means He's got opportunity to deliver them, to save them, not only physically from storm and shipwreck or whatever, but to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to give them the grace testimony for their salvation. All right. Enough of Luke's examples. Paul's examples now. Now we'll start to see some that will touch more on applications of forgiveness. Romans 8:32. Romans chapter 8, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him, charizomai, freely give us all things? The privilege we have in Christ to receive what the Father has for us is a charizomai application. I think the best thing you can do, if you want to focus on charizomai and focus on what God is doing, is to do just that, to identify what He's given to you, and then ask yourself, how can I not then extend that to my brother in Christ? How dare I not extend that to my brother in Christ? Just who do I think I am? I'm happy enough to be forgiven, right? I'm happy enough to be saved. I'm sure thankful God's gracious towards me. It's a good thing God's not me, or I wouldn't have saved myself. Right? If we lock in on what He's graciously done for us, that then motivates how we extend grace to others. So he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So there's your translation, freely give. Freely give us all things. If we can think about forgiveness as a free gift, recognize, this is, as I said before, this is a grace application that every single one of us can make. You may not be in a position to give financially on a grace basis. You may not be in a position to give in other realms. You may not be able to feed someone or clothe someone or build a house or anything tangible. But you can still be a conduit of grace through forgiveness, through the truth of God's Word, through evangelism, through any of these other applications. All right, 1 Corinthians 2:12. In some cases, all it is simply a friendly smile. You know what I'm saying? I mean, goodness. People you encounter are probably a little bit tired of, the ugliness of this cosmos and the dog-eat-dog world they work in and live in, and the being stabbed in the back every time they turn around. And then a believer with doctrine, a believer with grace, comes into their life like a breath of fresh air. Just like a friendly smile and a grace greeting of joy. What a provision. All right, 1 Corinthians 2:12. And we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things, charizomai here, freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. There it is. The ministry of the Word of God is a charizomai grace ministry. I expect I'm going to be hearing some stories here from some folks that skipped church last week in order to attend a different church and observe some funeral processes and things. But one of the blessings all these years that I've always appreciated in terms of Baraka Church and the ministry of Pastor Thiem was always that grace approach to the tapes, to the booklets, to anything, absolutely anything, no charge, freely received, freely given. How would you possibly put a price on a book? How do you put a price on the Word of God? Any price I put on is going to be an insult to God's Word, the value of which is far above rubies. So am I going to charge for grace material? In any event, I've always tried to follow that pattern myself in my thinking, in my ministry, and here we see it here. Freely received, freely given. Over to 2 Corinthians, the passage we're under study at the moment, verse 7, and three times in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 7 and three times in verse 10. Charizomai, every single time. We've already seen the combination of charizomai with parakaleo there in verse 7. You should rather forgive and comfort him. And then the description in verse 10. They're going to have to do this themselves. He's given them these instructions. To this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. We'll deal with this more systematically here in just a moment. Well, probably Wednesday by the time we get to this. The big impact on forgiveness and the big why, beyond the fact that failure to forgive is a sin, is that when you fail to forgive, you're leaving yourself open for Satan's manipulations. You are simply casting yourself in a mindset that is just fertile ground for the devil to twist and use and manipulate. The expression in verse 11 says, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan. If your heart is such that you are not forgiving, and you are maintaining a mental attitude sin of whatever form or fashion, whatever it is that's gnawing on you that won't let you release it, pride and whatever else attached to pride is not letting you, is not allowing God's grace to be expressed through you, whatever that is, the devil makes a heyday out of that. He absolutely does. And so when Paul says he forgave it already, he did it for their sakes in the presence of Christ. As a sacrifice on their behalf, Paul had to have the forgiving attitude. He's hoping that they will imitate that and be obedient to this letter. To be honest with you, though, he doesn't know if they're going to. He really has doubts as to whether they're going to obey or not, because they didn't obey 1 Corinthians when he told them to throw the guy out of the church. They blew that off. Now are they gonna pay attention to this? He didn't know. And even when he sent Titus, he didn't know. And then Titus didn't come back, and he really didn't know. All he could think of was, oh my goodness, they murdered Titus. Titus showed up and they really didn't take that letter very well. All right, chapter 12, next use. Chapter 12. Next use of charizomai in a grace application. This one actually is translated forgive by the New American Standard translators. And he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. I used this verse the other day. Someone was asking, how come we don't have signs, wonders, and miracles anymore? Well, we don't need to give testimony to an apostolic ministry anymore. Why would the Father continue to give those credentials when he's no longer using apostolic ministry to lay the foundation of the church? It goes on in verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself do not become a burden to you? In other words, no financial support. He was supported entirely from tent making, first of all, and then the grace contributions that came from Macedonia after a while. So he says, forgive me this wrong. Tongue in cheek, sarcasm fully employed. Forgive me this wrong. I didn't take advantage of you financially. I didn't take your financial contributions. Forgive me this wrong. Grace me out. Grace me out for not taking your money. How about that? Tongue in cheek, of course, and you understand that. Galatians 3:18. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham, granted, charizomai, by means of a promise. God's promises, God does the work. God brings about His promises. God's promises are grace promises. Doesn't need our help to fulfill them. He makes the promises. He makes good on the promises. Grace provision all the way. The one that you probably have had memorized since daily vacation Bible school in your childhood is Ephesians 4:32. I think that's when I first got exposed to it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, charizomaying each other, gracing one another out. See, grace can be a two-way street, can be a mutual reciprocal activity. It's a win-win when two believers can apply grace towards one another. And whether that's husband and wife in marriage or two brothers in Christ or whatever the relationship is, maybe it's a boss or a co-worker, someone in the workplace, when both are saved and both are applying grace principles, it's a win-win situation. Charizomai, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Notice, just as. Do you see what that parallel is? Do you see what the standard is? God forgave you. Why are you so ungracious? I mean, get blunt with it. Just ask yourself that. Why can I not forgive somebody? Why? What is it? When I think of what the Father forgave, when I think of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, why? Who am I? What kind of a boastful, prideful, arrogant, no good son of a gun? Why would I not forgive somebody? How in the world can I hold anything against them in light of God in Christ forgiving me. To me, that one says it all. Philippians 1:29 and 2:9. Philippians. Here's a grace provision we don't often think about. Paul writing to the Philippians, technically it applies to them directly, but by extension, every believer in Christ in the church age. To you, well, let's back up, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's certainly applicable. Every believer in our local church wants to live this. We want to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. And not worried about the conflict. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Verse 29, for to you it has been charizomide. To you it has been graciously granted. God by grace is letting you suffer. You ever think of your sufferings as a grace gift? This verse says it is. To you it has been granted by grace, charizomai, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Wow. So if you're thankful for your salvation, you need to also be thankful for your grace sufferings on Christ's behalf, for Christ's sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. If you're under conflict, in the angelic conflict, great. Rejoice in that. Celebrate in that. Thank the Father for that. It's a part of His preparing you for glory. It's a part of His bearing fruit through you that's going to result in eternal treasure cast before Jesus Christ's feet at the judgment seat. Next chapter, chapter 2, verse 9. The example of our Savior here. Humbled Himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him, there's charizomai, grace gift, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Are you looking for that new name? Are you looking for the white stone with a name written upon it? Are you looking for the hidden manna? Are you looking for those rewards out of Revelation 2 and 3 to the overcomer in Christ? Yeah? Then get a handle on grace, because God will graciously bestow them. Graciously bestow them. All right, almost done. Colossians 2:13 and 3:13. Colossians 2:13 and 3:13. 3:13 has two uses. But Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having, and here's charizomai, graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. See, I believe both are true as a work of Christ on the cross, and they're usually not separated. You know, when you break down the 36 things that happen in the moment of salvation, or 39 or 53, however many you do, usually forgiveness of sins is one of those items on the list. I think it ought to be two of the items on the list. Because I believe God the Father, Afiemi, forgave us of our sins, and He also, charizomai, forgave us of our sins. This passage here being the charizomai application. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And this is a forgiveness that actually gets expanded upon. Remind me on our PMW classes, we'll need to discuss this. Because the forgiveness of sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the wages of sin, singular, is death. Our lost estate in Adam is taken care of in the cross, forgiven. But what about the personal sins? What about those decrees? What about consequences for those deeds? What's that about? And that's the context for this passage here. So remind me in our next PMW and we'll address that a little bit more. Next chapter over, 3:13. And it's the parallel to Ephesians 4:32. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. This is the clothing you put on. This is the Christian clothing. This is what you ought to have on all the time, underneath your armor. See, you don't want to put your armor on without clothes, right? Seems, you know, the breastplate and all that, that'd be kind of uncomfortable. No, put on clothes first and then the armor on top of that. And here's your clothing to put on Christ. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bearing with one another and gracing each other out. Charizomai. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now notice, whoever, that means you. Anyone. Yes, that means anyone. And so if you have a list of people that you exclude, say, well, I'll forgive anyone except fill in the blank. Well, then you got to get rid of that. You got to get rid of that except clause. You got to remove those names from your exception list. It's whoever and anyone. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And the last application, Philemon 22. Philemon 22. Aim for Hebrews and back up a book. Comes after Titus. Philemon 22. Not translated forgiven. It's not a forgiveness context. A prison epistle, just like Colossians. In fact, it's carried by the same courier and sent to the same locality, Colossae. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Of course, as pertaining to the runaway slave there. At the same time, also, prepare me a lodging. How's that for faith? He's already making lodging arrangements, even though he's still in jail at this time. Well, you're going to get out sometime, if the Lord delivers. And when you get out, you're going to need a place to stay, aren't you? For I hope that through your prayers, I will be graced out. I will be given graciously, charizomai, given to you. All right, so there's your survey on charizomai. 23 uses on charizomai. And in a lot of ways, forgiveness doesn't even come into the picture. Charizomai is just simply a handing over, a giving over, a grace gift, a giving of whatever type. Even in one use with unbelievers in context, asking for a murderer to be graciously given to them. On the contrary, you should rather grace them out. Graciously give, graciously relate to this man. Grace him out and parakaleo, comfort, encourage him. Point B is parakaleo, comfort, exhort, encourage. And I'm not going to give you notes on this because we spent a dozen hours or more on it in chapter 1. Comfort, exhort, encourage, all of the above. Comfort slash exhort slash encourage, parakaleo, 38:70. And everything we studied there in chapter 1. Remember, para is alongside. You call alongside and you just put your arm around him and you guide him in the things of the Lord and you encourage him and you ask what you can do. How can you pray? Everything involved with parakaleo. Comfort him. Because what happens if you don't? Failure to be gracious. Failure to graciously comfort such a one will result in him being overwhelmed. That's the language of verse 7b. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, sorrow does its purpose. There's a purpose for sorrow. Sorrow is designed to produce repentance. Sorrow is designed to wake up a believer to the reality of what he's dealing with. It may be that nothing else is getting through. Brother came alongside, tried to talk to him, and he wouldn't even listen to him. Just blew him off. And he came back with two or three more and just blew them off. He's not listening. Well, then it may come to some damage to the soul, may come to some sorrow in the soul. God the Father will use that. But the Father is also gracious to not give too much. All right. Vocabulary for being overwhelmed is katapino. K-A-T-A, kata. Kata is a preposition, a prefix attached to a lot of other things. Usually it has a downward motion. If it's spatial or if it's movement oriented, then kata means down, ana means up, kata means down. Pino is a verb to drink. It's a verb to drink. So drink it down. Okay? Guzzle it down. Maybe let's use a Texas idiom or something. Chug it down, right? This guy's gonna get consumed. This guy, the sorrow is just going to swallow him up. Or swallow him down. All right, he's going to be consumed by the sorrow. It's going to be excessive. And for this, we've got a half a dozen uses, six uses of kata, seven uses for katapino. Katapino is number 2666 in the Strong's Concordance, 2666. Has seven New Testament uses. Matthew 23:24, 1 Corinthians 15:54. This one here, 2 Corinthians 2:7, as well as chapter 5 and verse 4. Let's look at that first, and then we'll go grab the other uses. And then Hebrews 11:29, 1 Peter 5:8, Revelation 12:16. Interestingly enough, when this term is used, oftentimes it's used in a context oriented to the angelic conflict, oriented to problems in the Christian walk, or the battles that we face, or the discouragements that we face, or even the defeats at the hand of the adversary. All right, so not only is it here, but over in chapter 5, coming up again, Paul talks about himself and his struggles at his age and all the things that each one of us deals with. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. He's talking about his body, the physical body that you and I each have. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. If I took a survey right here, right now, there's probably no believer in this room that would not trade your present body for a resurrection body. Right? I mean, obviously. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. Right? And that's the way it works. And the longer you're in the tent, the louder you groan. You notice that, right? I've been making observations on that. Now I'm crossed over 40 this year. And why is that? You start thinking about goofy things. Over the hill, my children are convinced. But you start getting up, and now you've got sound effects when you get up out of a chair. You didn't used to have a soundtrack getting up out of the chair. Now you do. Or you sit down, and there's another sound you make. Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be, and here's our term, katapino, what is mortal will be swallowed up by life, entirely consumed. And when we're done with mortality, we're done with mortality. Praise God. We'll get to put on the incorruptible. We put on the resurrection body of glory. And what a blessing that's going to be. I'm looking forward to that. We had it not too long ago back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Quotation from the Old Testament. Again, with respect to the resurrection body. With respect to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the mystery of the rapture in conjunction with the resurrection. The fact that at the trumpet we will all be changed. Because trust me, when the trumpet sounds and we get snatched up to meet the Lord in the air, you don't want to have the same body you have now. It would not survive the launch. It would not survive the upper stratosphere being there with the Lord in glory. So in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable, the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is katapino, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So now in both of those cases, we've seen the totality of this consumption. Okay, in this case, kata is not so much of a downward motion as an intensifier. You are intensively swallowed, swallowed completely. Death is completely swallowed, completely given away to resurrection glory. Mortality is completely given away to immortality. That's the degree to which this man is going to be consumed by his sorrow if Corinth does not graciously comfort and forgive him. He will be utterly consumed. Where else is he going to turn? I mean, think about it. Where's this guy going to go? Like when they were leaving Jesus in droves and he turns to Peter, he says, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, where would we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Well, think about it. If this congregation here in Corinth doesn't forgive this guy, what's he going to turn to? Aphrodite temple? Where else is he going to go there in Corinth? All right, so those are the Corinthian applications. Matthew 23, 24 is the one used in the Gospels. Matthew 23, 24. Where he's describing how insane Pharisee legalism is. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Isn't that something? Yeah, you didn't want to swallow the gnat, did you? You're so careful about what you're doing there. And you're swallowing camels. Don't even realize it. What are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You tithe mint and dill and cumin. Can you imagine that? It's time to pay your tithe, and so you take this inventory in your kitchen cabinet, and you're even paying a 10% of your spices out of the spice rack. Man, pick up on some grace, would you? And neglect the weightier provisions of the law. And all of that is summarized in the idiomatic expression there from verse 24. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's our katapino, to swallow. The other uses of swallowing are Hebrews 11:29, 1 Peter 5:8, Revelation 12:16. Revelation 12 deals with that panorama vision of the woman and the dragon, and she flees to the wilderness, and a river is going to swallow her up there. We dealt with that not too long ago in Revelation. Hebrews 11:29. Hebrews 11:29. I'm saving the best for last. I'm deliberately aiming for 1 Peter 5:8 as kind of our conclusion on this. Hebrews 11:29. And this is kind of interesting. It's a different use for the term, but it's still interesting. What happened to the soldiers of Egypt? What happened to Pharaoh's soldiers after Israel walked through on dry ground? So by faith, we're told in verse 29, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through on dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were katapino, swallowed up. See, idiomatically, they drowned, but the Red Sea swallowed them up, as it were. And then the last use is 1 Peter 5:8. Why did I tell you to keep your armor on at all times? Why do I tell you when you leave here to keep your armor on? Because the adversary is prowling about. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. This is why I think the more you grow in the things of the Lord, the more you become comfortable with the Word of God on a daily basis for personal application, you start to recognize exactly how dark this world is and how gracious our Lord is when we're younger. We're oblivious to the snares. We're oblivious to so many of the temptations and struggles. And we don't even realize how much grace the Father has for the baby believer in Christ. How sheltered we are. How the hedge of protection is there for us. And how He brings us in realms of growth through little tests and bigger tests and bigger tests. It's just amazing. And then you look back and you think, man, the grace of God brought me through. Then you start adjusting in a more adolescent, mature capacity, and that hedge gets lowered a little bit. You start facing tests, and they're not as easy as they were, and you start to wonder, well, I never used to have a problem with this before. I used to pass this. There was no problem. Why am I faced with it now? Why am I struggling with it now? Why am I losing with these tests now? Well, He's expecting more of you. You are to be of sober spirit. You're to be on the alert. He expects you to live the Word of God that you've been taught. So be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to katapino, seeking someone to devour. And that devouring is the same devouring that we have with the man of incest. If they don't forgive him, the roaring lion just devoured one more victim. The roaring lion just devoured one more victim. And he did so through believers that didn't have the grace to forgive the man that needed forgiveness. You see how that works? Remember, The roaring lion is not the one you got to worry about. The roaring lion is the one that's making a bunch of noise. He's the one that's provoking the fear, trying to jog a response. He's the obvious one. And then the prey gets all scared, and so turns and runs. And where do they run? Where the sneaky lions are, right? The roaring lion has his lionesses, right, ready to pounce. And so he roars, and they get scared, and they take off, running away from the roar. And where are the lionesses? In the tall grass, right? Waiting to pounce. See? Understand that. Understand the nature of this expression here and what it is the adversary wants you to do. Because he might roar a lot, but does he have teeth? Does our adversary have armament? Or has he not been disarmed by the cross? My Bible says that the rulers and the authorities have been disarmed. And sadly, I think, other than the instances where believers go ahead and rearm the adversary, you hand them weapons to use against you. Why? Well, we do. In our own carnality, we do. We take our armor off and we decide we're going to use human effort or we're going to use our own wisdom or whatever else. He's disarmed. He's roaring as all he has is trying to instill fear and getting us to react, getting us to respond in fear. No reason for that. Get you quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. No reason for that. Just stop. Faith rested. Think things through. Occupy with Christ. Don't react to the things that are just simply reactor factors anyway. Point D, the last subpoint here under point 4. And the last thing we want to glean out of verses 7 and 8. The capacity for love. Remember, this is agape love. The capacity for love may exist in the soul. And you say, well, I have love. When are you going to start using it? All right. The capacity for love may exist in the soul. But that love is ratified. That's the biblical term here, ratified or reaffirm. Okay, it's translated ratified in Galatians 3:15. I prefer the understanding of ratification. When does the love take effect? When is a contract validated? When is something actually validated or in effect, operable, shall we say? That's the use of kara'o. The capacity for love may exist in the soul, but that love is ratified when it is applied in such gracious comfort. It's almost the corollary to the book of James, where he says, you say you have faith, I will show you my faith by my deeds. Okay? That's the faith component to this over in the book of James. Here, I believe, we're seeing the love component. You say you have love. You say you have love. Show me. Manifest it. Demonstrate agape love by forgiving, showing the gracious forgiveness to this man here. He's repented. He needs to be restored to the assembly. Corporate discipline is designed to provoke repentance, and so when repentance is accomplished, then what do? Pile it on? Kick him when he's down? Or do you graciously forgive him? Come alongside and comfort him, encourage him, restore him back. Reaffirm your love for him. The verb is kara'o. It's only used twice. K-U-R-O-O, kara'o. And if you're familiar with the term kurios for Lord, same stem, same etymological family here. The idea of the Lord is someone who can put something into effect. The Lord is the one who can initiate laws. The Lord is the one who can, you know, manifest sovereignty. Well, when is love going to be operable? When will it be in effect? When will it be ratified? That's the way it's translated in Galatians 3:15. May not be the best of ways to translate it here, but at least it gives you the only other place in Scripture where it's found, and it gives you an idea for kara'o. Galatians 3:15. Someone took Galatians out of my Bible. There it is. I was down to 65 books for a moment there. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, that's the way it's translated there, kara'o, when it has been put into effect, when it has been, brought online, right? If a website comes online or a electrical grid comes online or something like that, it's put into effect, it's brought online, it's active, it's engaged. When it has been ratified, when it is under the effect of sovereignty, okay, kara'o, when it is ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, you can debate it ahead of time, you can agree to it ahead of time, and you might dicker and debate and go back and forth and try to, you know, bargain for a better deal. But when that process is done and it's ratified, well, then it's done. You can't go back later on and say, you know, adjust the terms or change what you want to do and say, well, you know, I said I'd pay a certain amount for this car payment, but, you know, you can't do that. It's an effect. It's ratified. It's active. It's engaged. Anyway, that's a little different context, of course, than what we're dealing with here. But love has to become engaged. Agape has to become ratified. It has to go into effect and be the scope of reality there between the Corinthian believers and such a one. And that's what Paul's trying to encourage them to do. So capacity for love may exist in the soul. But when is that love going to be ratified? Think about God so loved the world. Now, God had that eternal love forever, capacity from all eternity past. He decreed it before the foundation of the world. But at a point of time, He sent forth His Son. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so agape love was ratified, if you want to think of it in that sense. Agape love was ratified through the giving of His Son on the cross for you and I. Love that He had. But love was ratified when love went into effect. All right. When we come back on Wednesday, we will return to verse 9 at this point. To this end also I wrote so that I might put you to the test and discuss the nature of obedient local churches or disobedient local churches and some of the other things that might apply there. Which one do you think you'll end up being? What do you think? Austin Bible Church, obedient or disobedient? I'm not disagreeing. I'm just giving you something to think about between now and Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for gracing us out. Oh, Father, gracing us out. You've graciously forgiven us. We are to graciously forgive others. Father, thank you for the principles of application that we see here. This man of incest, this man that has done things that are so terrible, not even unbelievers would even do them. And yet, this man did them, and this man repented, and Corinth was to take him back. And I pray that we might be humble under the authority of your word to identify opportunities where we too might be able to make application of these principles. If we have such a one circumstances in our own congregation, help us to identify with that and to be patterned after what's described here, Father. We need to be loving in our heart and ratify that love through our gracious forgiveness, through our comfort, and through the application of what you've given us here today. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. In Christ's name, amen.